Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. I'm going to be reading this morning a passage from Scripture. It's a very solemn passage. It's actually a very sobering passage, but it's a necessary passage because it's part of God's truth and it's to tell us about some future event that will take place. But Revelation chapter 20, so right near the very end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 20, we'll be reading from verse 11 through to verse 15. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to get one from up the back because it'll be good to follow on this morning as I share with you a message from this passage. Revelation chapter 20. Look on in your Bibles as I read from verse 11. This is the revelation given to the Apostle John. Again, of future events. And John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in those books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered them up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Last week we had a message entitled, "Why We Should Think About Heaven." Why we should think about heaven. And we've been studying heaven as well during our Bible studies during the week. As Christians, we ought to think about heaven because we're told that that's our final destination. That is the end of our salvation. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, it said, as we just sung there, you will live again. You will go to a place of eternal life. We've received salvation not because of anything that we have done. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's called a free gift of grace. God offers salvation. He offers only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. But he offers it freely, and you can accept or reject that. It is a gift of grace. We sang Amazing Grace at the moment, and it truly is amazing that God would offer mankind who has sinned, who has rebelled against him, would offer them a way of salvation. And Jesus saved us. He rescued us in order to go to heaven. That's what he saved us to. And one of the reasons we need to think about heaven is, as I said, it's the end of our salvation. Heaven, we found out last week, is a real place. It's not some, you know, something that someone's conjured up. It's not like the movie show with clouds and harps and all those things. It is a real place where God dwells. And we, as we are saved, that is our destination, a place where we will dwell with God in perfection forever. Place of unending joy. We'll worship God, we'll be free from sin, the influence, the power, the presence of sin in new bodies, and that is a glorious thing. And as Christians, even though we are already, God has saved us if we're trusted in him, he says that is your destination, you're secure in that. We still go through troubles and trials in this life, but if we understand what our final destination is, we can have hope and we can endure hardship here. And of course, we share that good news with others as well. Jesus Christ has saved us to heaven, but he's also saved us from something. You see, if you're going to be rescued, it's not just rescuing you from, it has to rescue you from something that is dangerous. And some, you know, like to say that Jesus came to save us from our poverty, from our addictions, from our anxiety, from our sickness, our despair. But really, Jesus came to save us from sin. In specifically, the consequences of that sin. And so when we understand that Jesus came to save us and rescue us from the sin and the consequences of sin, we have to understand that Jesus came to save us from hell. Like heaven, hell's a literal place. It's a place that is described much in the Bible. It's a place of conscious, unending torment and punishment separated from God forever. Not a pleasant place. But this is what the Bible states. And we said last week that many people believe that there is a heaven. And like Also today, many people acknowledge a place called hell, but most people think they're going to heaven and not many people think that they're going to hell. The world today tries to glorify in the media and the pictures, tries to glorify or trivialize hell. They have movies about hell, video games, you know, think of zombie apocalypses and all these things and all of this stuff that we have. And the thing is, they try to make it out as some sort of shocking place, but also an adventurous place to be. You know, you can go around and fight the beasts of the netherworld, or you can do that. Some people like to think of it as a place where they're going to party with their mates. You know, hey, you know, we're doing all this, but we'll be out. But the reality is, it's very different. Some people actually like to use the concept of hell and exploit the concept of hell to try and get people to do what they want. It's true that some preachers have done that in the past. But I remember even this last week, I read in the news that former Secretary, U.S. Secretary of State Madeleine Albright, while she was campaigning for Hillary Clinton, you know, Hillary Clinton wants to be president, she made a statement trying to get the younger women voters to vote for Hillary. She said that there would be a special place in hell reserved for women who do not help women, who do not vote for Hillary. Well, it backfired because she lost that primary election. But this is the thing. People sometimes use it to scare people to do what they want. But that is not why hell is there. It's not to be used to be exploited. It's not a place of partying. It's not a place that is adventurous or fun. It's a very real place, and as we'll see, it is a very serious and terrible place. In many churches today, the topic of hell is avoided at all costs. You'll find in the last 50 or so years that hell is not often preached from the pulpit. You see, people fear that it might offend people, others, it might cause them to turn away, and while it is a very difficult subject, it is part of what the scriptures teach. Some in church circles have tried to either modify the doctrine of hell or eliminate the doctrine of hell and replace it with some sort of substitute teaching. There's some that teach the concept of annihilationism. They say, well, look, for those that aren't going to heaven, they simply get destroyed, they cease to exist. Others have said, and there's been books in this recent times written saying that, you know, God's love wins and in the end everybody's going to heaven and no one's going to hell. That's called universalism, and they teach that. There's some that even deny a literal hell. They say, no, it's not. It's a figurative place. It's not a real place. But if you're going to teach any of those things, you have to flatly deny this book, God's word, the teaching of this book. And in fact, you also have to deny the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ was what some would call a hellfire preacher. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. In fact, than all of the other people in the Bible combined. Jesus warned people about a literal hell with literal punishment and torment. In fact, in his very first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, Jesus talks about hell several times, and he warns about the severity of hell, but in Matthew 5, 29, 30, by saying this, he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable that one of thy members should perish, and that your whole body should not be cast into hell. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching that we should maim ourselves, that we should pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. You can't keep out of hell by doing that. Jesus was illustrating something. He was saying that avoid hell at all cost. If that's what it took to do it, do it. Right? Stay out of hell. So Jesus is warning people. He's right throughout the scriptures. He talks about it. He talks about how it's a place of torment. It's a place that, and he talks of it as a real destination. So if Jesus taught about hell, and the Bible teaches about hell, although it is a difficult subject, we need to teach about it. We need to think about it. And if we don't do that, we're ignoring God's warning to us. We sang this morning about the love of God. And a loving God also warns people
of destruction of what will take place if they reject him. Now today, in order to consider what the Bible says about hell, there's much that we could cover, but I just wanted to go to this passage in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and in fact it's right near the very end of the book of Revelation, and in the scheme of things, in the chronological scheme of things, this is right at the end of human history, right before the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. We discussed that a little bit last week, that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it's here, as we said, we find what has to be the most sobering passage in all of the Bible. It's what many refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And so I want us to take a few moments to look at it. So if you aren't already in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to be reading just these five verses. And I will refer to some other scriptures, but I'll try and encourage you just to, unless I ask you to stay, to turn, just to stay in this passage, because I want us to concentrate on that. I'll refer to some other scriptures and quote them to help us to understand it. But as I said, this is the book of Revelation is something that was revealed to, a vision that was given to the Apostle John, the last remaining apostle after the time of Jesus Christ. All of the other apostles had been killed for the gospel, for the belief in Jesus. John has been exiled on the island of Patmos, and he is writing down what God has directed him to, future events, their future even to us now. This passage that we read is written in a very simple, straightforward way. God, who has instructed John to write it down, does not embellish it. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. What he's describing here is the scene of a courtroom where the final judgment will take place. And this is the last time that God will ever judge his creation, the last time he will act as judge. After this, sin is dealt with completely, and it's then perfection and glory in heaven. Now, I want us to look at four aspects of this. Firstly, I want us to consider the scene. And the scene is given in verse 11 and 12. I'll just read them again. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." And the start of verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." The first thing that John saw was a white throne, and there's nearly 50 mentions of a throne in the book of Revelation. The throne, as we looked at last week, refers to the place where God rules, where God is, it's his seat of rule. And it's called great here, not just because it's huge. The Greek word's mega, right? You all know the word mega. It's because it's large in size, but it's also large in importance and significance. The colour of the throne here is white. We looked at some of the other mentions of God's throne, and we saw mentions of rainbow and crystal and jasper and all sorts of precious stones and things that surround that. But this throne is a white throne. It's like a throne that's been set up in a courtroom for the purpose of judgment. The white symbolises God's purity, his holiness and his justice. As I said, this throne differs from the one that we looked at last week in Revelation 4, but the same throne and scene is actually described by a vision given to Daniel in the Old Testament. Don't turn there, but Daniel 7, 9 and 10, this is what Daniel writes. This is what he's been given. It says, "I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. Thousands and thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Judgment was set, and the books were opened." And I believe this is speaking of the same event, particularly because, as we'll see, it refers to books as well. Now, John also says he saw this great white throne, and he said, "and him that sat upon it." Who's the one that sat upon it? Well, the answer is quite simple. God is the one that sat upon it. But there's a little bit more to it that I want us to see. God, the throne is actually shared by God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, there's several references to the throne, and if you're looking at Revelation, just go to to chapter 22, perhaps over the page or on the same page, and it says there in Revelation 22:1, it says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." We know Jesus Christ is referred to the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And so several times in Revelation, we see this referred to. In Revelation 7:10, the believers who were killed during the tribulation period cry out, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." So the concept here is this throne is a shared throne. It's shared by God the Father and God the Son. But the actual judge, the judgment in this case for this scene, is administered by the Son. We know that because Jesus Christ said in John 5:22, he said, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And as he continues on there, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." This is echoed by the Apostle Peter in Acts 10:42, when he says that Christ was ordained to be the judge of the quick, or is it in the King James, is the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul says on his sermon on Mars Hill in the book of Acts that he, God, hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance to all men that he has raised him from the dead. God will judge by that man, by that person, Jesus Christ, God who took on manhood, who took on humanity, and we know he's the one because he's the one that was raised from the dead. There's other references to this in Romans 2 and 2 Timothy as well. So Christ will be the one doing the judging. Let's go back to Revelation. The next part of this scene is actually really amazing because it says that we saw this throne, we saw one that sat upon it, but then it says, "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." This is describing something quite incredible. We know that God created the universe. He created everything in the universe. It says in the very first verse of Scripture, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Here we see that the earth and the heavens disappear. And in fact, this is God's uncreation. Since this is going to be the final judgment, God cannot allow anything that has been corrupted by sin to enter heaven and the final eternal state. So what we find here is because we're told that when sin entered into the world, when man disobeyed God, not only was mankind affected by sin, the Bible tells us that all creation was affected by sin. So in some way, all of creation is corrupted by sin. That's why today we see dead trees, we see decaying things. While the world that we look around, there's many beautiful things we see in the world, we have to understand this world is falling apart, it's running down. It is every part of this earth, but even every part of this universe, with universes dying. Even scientists will tell you that. And that is because of sin. So God, in this final act, one sudden act, takes the physical universe and all that's in it, and it just ceases to exist. It says no place was found for them. So how can God do that? Well, God created the universe, and he can uncreate the universe. But 2 Peter 3:10 in the Bible gives us a bit of insight to this. It says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." How does the thief come? Suddenly, unexpectedly, sometimes destructively. But it says that in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, that's the very atoms, will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In verse 11, it goes on to say that seeing all these things shall be dissolved. You know, everything in the universe is made up of atoms and electrons and even smaller things that we're still trying to find out about, and it's all held together by God. God's the one that holds it together. We don't understand all the power of that, but in Colossians it says, by Jesus Christ, all things consist, all things are held together. And one day, we see here, God is just going to let it all go. It's just going to melt, it's going to dissolve, it's going to disappear. Now some like to teach that this earth is simply going to be renovated or purified, and that, you know, that there is fire and heat, and this would renovate that. But the teaching here, what we see in here, is very clear. There's no place found for them. It completely disappears. And it cannot be renovated. It cannot be purified because of the effect of sin. God will create, as we see in the following chapter, the beginning of it, it says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first earth were passed away. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, one that is completely untainted by sin and will never be tainted by sin. So we see that here, it tells us that there's this great throne, that all of the universe has disappeared, but we see that there's this group of people. Where are they? Well, they're in this, we're beyond this universe, they're in what we would call God's great courtroom. There's this place that God has that he's going to address, and that all these people will come before him. And this is the third aspect of this scene. John sees the dead, it says small and great, stand before God. Who are these dead? Well, the fact that he refers to them as small and great means that there are people from every walk of life. Rich people, poor people, young people, old people, famous people, insignificant people, if you want to call people insignificant, everybody's significant to God. But those that are little known, those that are well known. In fact, there are going to be billions upon billions of people, people from all of human history. And these are people who've not believed upon God or Jesus Christ. This is the resurrection of judgment that Jesus refers to in John 5:29. Now, some have actually said, well, this is going to be for everybody. Believers and unbelievers, we're all going to appear before this throne. But that is not the case. The Bible teaches that no believer, no person who's ever trusted and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will face God's judgment, because there's now no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, them which are in Jesus Christ. That's Romans 8:1. While believers have sinned, Jesus Christ has taken that judgment upon himself. The Bible says the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He tells us that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is John 5:24. So there is a resurrection for all believers, and that is mentioned as the first resurrection there in Revelation 26. It says there that blessed are those verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that is part in the first resurrection, the first type of resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God, and they shall reign with Christ. So unbelievers of all ages are the ones who are resurrected and summoned to appear before God. Well, how are they summoned? Let's just go to verse 13, the start of verse 13. It says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. The sea gave up the dead, it says, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Now, the Bible teaches that when a person dies, two things take place. Every person's physical body, it's our outer shell, we're told from Genesis 1:19, returns to the ground from which it came. Often it's said ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you hear it referred to. This is referred to as the grave or Sheol. Sometimes it's actually referred in the Old Testament, in some translations it's referred to as hell, but it's really referring to the grave, the place of the dead in the Old Testament. The person's physical body goes into the ground. The their soul and their spirit, which is the inner man, it's really of your identity, goes to one of two places. If you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, The Bible says that you are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. You go to heaven and you dwell with God. If rather you are unbeliever, that you have not believed on Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you go to a place called hell. The term in Revelation is called Hades. It's a place of separation from God. It's a place of torment and isolation. Now, according to God, according to the Bible, there is only two destinations, heaven or hell. There's only one or that. There's no other option. There's no intermediate place. There's no way that you can go from one to the other. It's one or the other. And as this, we see this summons, what's happening here is all those who are in hell, all those who in their spirits have cut off from God in this place called hell, will be reunited with their bodies. In fact, they'll be given a new body. And last week we said that those that believers, those who have trusted in Christ, will also receive a new body at their resurrection. It's a different resurrection. That resurrection takes place before this time. And we're told that we're given a new body. Why? Because you cannot enter heaven in the sin-corrupted body that you have. God gives us a new body. It's a glorified body. It's going to be a body that's like Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was in a glorified human body. Those that are resurrected from hell will be given a new body, but it's a body that is different from the body of believers. It's a body that will not be destroyed as well, but it is suited for the eternal punishment that they're going to face. Now, some ask, how is it possible? How is it possible that you can take the take someone's body, the molecules of someone's body, and take it and reunite it and change it in doing that? What about those people who weren't buried in the ground? What about those people who died in explosions and all sorts of terrible things that have happened? What about those that perished at sea? Well, God tells us that there is here, he mentions about the sea giving up the dead because he wants to remind us that there is no place that he cannot summon the dead from. He created everybody and everything. He knows where every atom of every person's body is, and nothing's too difficult for him. God will reunite the body and spirit of every believer, but also of every unbeliever. And he'll do this just before he destroys the universe. And so now they appear before him to be judged. And the question is, how will they be judged? Well, we see the third. We've seen the scene, we've seen the summons, and now we want to look at the standard. In verse 12, the second half of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, I want us to look at those, or the second part of verse 13, I want us to read that. It says that after these people appear before God, it says, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Verse 13 says again, that they were judged according, every man according to their works. It talks about some books here that were open, and the first category of books, it seems here, will be used to judge the unbelievers' deeds, their works. Now, when we talk about the works, the things that people do, the Bible encompasses several things. It includes their thoughts. God, we're told in Psalm 44:21, that God knows the secrets of the heart. He knows every thought you've ever had. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. It also tells us that this includes their words. Jesus said that by your words that you shall be justified, and by their words you shall be condemned. So God knows every word we've ever spoken. And it also includes their actions. In Ecclesiastes 12, it says that God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, God, who is all-powerful and he's all-knowing, has recorded every thought, word, and deed, every action of every person in history. Now, God has a perfect memory. He knows everything, and he can know everything, and he doesn't need to write it down, but he's done so We think, how does he done that? He's done that in order that he might show beyond all doubt that his justice is right and perfect. He has written evidence. And God's righteous standard, and this is the standard that he's going to judge by, is perfection. Jesus said that we are, be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Perfection. You need to be utterly and completely perfect if you're going to stand before God and give account for your works. Now, most people think that if they've done enough good in life, that their good will outweigh their bad, and somehow God, when it comes before God, it'll all wash out and he will excuse their bad deeds. But this is not the case. In the book of James, we're told that whosoever shall keep the whole law, if you try to keep all of the commandments in the Bible, the Ten Commandments, you try and keep all of that, and yet you, it says, offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, we understand that, I guess, to, in some extent today. Someone who murders, someone might murder one person, they might be kind to 1,000 other people, loving, generous, and all that sort of stuff, but the law says he's a murderer. Someone who steals might steal from one person and then, you know, be generous to a whole bunch of other people, but according to the law, he's still a thief. And we demand justice to be served in the, in this realm. We say that person, doesn't matter how long ago they did it, doesn't matter, justice needs to be served. And God is a perfect and righteous judge, and he knows everything. And so when we think of his standard of perfection, we see that the Bible is clear. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person on the face of the earth has sinned. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. They were there to identify, to show God's standard of holiness. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. That's the consequence or the punishment of sin. Now, God's justice demands payment for every person's sins. Someone sins, the wages of sin is death. A payment must be made for that. Now, there's two ways that can be paid for. You can pay for it yourself. You can say, okay, I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to give all my account of my works. I'm going to say, God, you know, when you think of all of that, Lord, surely, you know, I've done more good than bad. But the problem is we're sinners. We continue to sin. Every day we continue to sin. I just read the other day that there's that they are in the process of taking some of these, there's still several commanders or soldiers from the days of the Second World War, from Auschwitz and things like that, that are still alive. They're in their 90s, and in Germany they are bringing them before the courts. You know, they're not, these guys are not long far off death, but they're saying, no, we still want to serve justice. And in one case at the moment, this week, there's a guy who's, I think he's 90 or 94, he was a prison guard in those camps, and he's being charged with 170,000 counts of murder. Now, will he serve that up? But what they're saying is that, you know, and we think about every little sin that we've done. And it's not, we're not, you say, I've never killed anyone. Well, Jesus said, if you have anger towards someone else, it's the same as murder. But every little sin, the sins of the things we do, the things, the sins that we don't do, all that adds up. And God says that the payment must be made. So you can try and either pay it yourself, or as we have sung about this morning, and this is the good news of the gospel, someone else can pay for you. And there's only one that can pay for you, that's Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is God. God who took on humanity, became man, lived a perfect life, never sinned while he was on the earth, and then willingly went to the cross, died in our place to take our sin punishment. And if we acknowledge that, if we understand that he died on our place, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, which was God's proof that the payment was accepted. If we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we say, I'm guilty, but I accept what Jesus has done on my behalf. God says that he, that Jesus takes our sin debt, the debt that we owed, and he gives us our, his righteousness, his perfection. And so when God looks at us, he says, we're justified, we're declared righteous. Inside, personally, we're not righteous people. Christians still sin. But God says, legally, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, because you've trusted in him, you are declared righteous. You will not be punished for that sin. This is how we have eternal life. It's not by anything that we do. It's not our works. It's by faith. It's by our relationship to Jesus Christ. He is our Saviour. Now, it's not enough just to believe in God. There's many people that say, well, yeah, I believe in God. But in James, it says that you believe there's one God. He says you do well, but the devils believe as well, and they tremble. It's not just enough to believe in God. It's not enough even to believe that Jesus was a man that walked the earth, that he was a good moral teacher, and that we need to follow his example of good works. You know, in this scene here, we have to understand there will be many religious people that will be here standing before God. People who went to church, people who were baptized, they gave to the poor, maybe they prayed, but they're here at the judgment. And how do I know that? Because Jesus Christ himself said that. In Matthew 7, he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the will of God? It's not about keeping this commandment. His will is that you trust in his Son. Here's the invitation. Here's the way that he's made. It says that many will say in that day, and this is, I believe this is talking about right now, saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out devils? Haven't we done all these good works? And Jesus says, and I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, it's not about your good works. It's not about the things you do. What is vital is your relationship to God's Son, to Jesus Christ, not the works you do for him. Christians do works, but we don't do them to earn our salvation. We can never earn our salvation. We do that because of what God has done for us. He's already saved us. It's out of gratitude to him, and it's God working in us that we might glorify him through the good works we do. None of that will earn our way to heaven, and none of it earns our salvation. So the question is your relationship to God. Is he your Saviour, your only way of salvation? Do you know him, or more importantly, does he know you as one who's trusted in him alone? John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And that brings us to the second category of books there. He says that there's these books, the books of the works, and people are going to be judged according to their works. But it also talks about another book called the Book of Life. And this book is referred to several times in Revelation. It's also referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, in ancient cities, in the time the Bible was written, there was often a record kept, a book that was a registry of citizens. And when you came to the gate, it was like, okay, are you in this registry of citizens? You can have entrance if you're a citizen of this city that they would have. And the same idea is here, that believers are told, we're told in Philippians 3:20, that our citizenship, while we're here on the earth, we have a citizenship in heaven. The names of all believers are in this book of life. Jesus said in Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If you're a believer, your name is in this book. And you know, there's going to be people here who will hope that their name is in the book, but sadly, because they're here, none of their names will be. One author writes it this way. He says, people like talk so often. They say, I'm a good person. I think that I've done enough things for God to let me in. He said, oh, what a tragic deception that is. Either you come now, recognize your sin, that you're cursed, you've fallen short, you're not perfect, you're not as holy as God, as perfect as your Father in heaven. You violated his law, and you plead forgiveness and mercy, and you receive the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Or you go to trial and you try and plead your own case and you're not going to win. The folly of sinners is that they choose to face the tribunal of God rather than plead innocent rather than pleading guilty now and receive a pardon through Jesus Christ. See, it's quite simple. God does love everyone. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't want anybody to perish. He's made a way. The question is, you have to accept that. Finally, just here we see in verses 14 and 15, we've looked at the scene, we've looked at the summons, we've looked there at the standard by which they'll be judged, and finally the sentence. Verses 14 and 15 are very painful verses to see, but it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Those places that were temporary places for the dead in terms of the spirit being there, the grave being where the body is, are now taken and they're cast into this place called the lake of fire, the final hell, also referred to as the second death. In this, all who are in it are separated from God forever. Now, whether the fire of hell is literal, whether it's a literal physical fire or not, we're not certain of that. But it does describe the torment that those in it will face, and it will be eternal. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's referred to a place of total darkness. This reminds us of the isolation of heaven. You know, people have said, you know, well, I'll party with my mates when I'm in heaven. People think that they will be with others. There will be people there, but what we understand from it is it will be a place of isolation. Even misery loves company, and you won't be given the privilege of even to be in the company of others. Those who are there will be, there'll be no joy. It's told it's a place of continual devourment, of banishment. It talks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be no joy in hell and nothing to look forward to. There's no escape. That's the painful and horrifying reality of hell. And it is horrifying. Now, there will be some degrees of punishment in hell because God, just as God gives rewards to people according to what they've done, to believers of what they've done in this life, there will be degrees of punishment within hell. I'm not going to go into that today, but I can tell you that no one will find relief there. It is a truly terrible place. Now, just in conclusion, some would say, how can a kind and loving God ever send anyone to hell? Well, a loving God is also a just God. Apart from Christ, all are headed to hell. It's not, you know, heaven is not the default position. We must believe on Jesus Christ. But no one has to go there. It tells us that the Lord is, in 2 Peter, the Lord is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance just means to not trust in your own way to try and make it to heaven, not trust in your own goodness, but to trust in Jesus Christ, the one who has made the way of rescue. He's made a way of rescue. He's invited us to be with him in heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. Some say, but it can't be that easy. Well, it is easy. It's just hard because people's pride gets in the way. We have to understand, it's not a loving God that has done this. A loving God doesn't send people to hell. It's the sinning person that does it. You know, you have to ignore a lot of warnings to go through, and you've got to go through a lot of gates to get to the lake of fire. You have to reject God, who is evident in this created world around us. When we look at creation, we look at everything, it cries out a creator. In Romans 1, it says, even in the work of creation, we're without excuse. You can acknowledge the fact that there is a God, a creator in there. Also, God has given a moral law in place is written in the fabric of our heart, it tells us in Romans 2. He's given us a conscience, a divine warning system, which we can reject, but we can set aside, but he's given this to every human being. He's given the revelation of Jesus Christ in the world. Jesus Christ came to this earth. Historically, that's true. It's written here. He's given us his word, the words of Scripture. He's given us the promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have to reject the invitation of God when he says that he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You have to reject the words of the apostles, that of Paul, that says the gift of God is eternal life, even though the wages of sin is death. You have to reject the wonderful promise that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You've got to step on the body of Jesus Christ. You've got to walk past the open tomb. There's a lot of things you have to ignore on the way to hell. It's not a question of the justice of God. It's a question that man and women, people, love their sin. And they don't believe there's going to be any consequence for it. Today, you see, things that were considered sin a while back, no one cares now. It's okay, you know. But there are consequences. People also buy into the delusion that they'll be good enough and somehow in the end it'll all wash out. Don't blame God. Hell is for people who will only have to blame themselves. Now, I know this is a really difficult message that I've shared this morning, and there's some things that you might have really challenged you. You might go, oh, I don't agree with that. I've tried to share what I understand and what I believe the Word of God says. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, I just want you to know this. God is not willing. God doesn't want you to reject Him. He's offering you an invitation. It tells us in Romans 10, it talks about God referring to Israel, but it refers to, it's like He's got His arm stretched out. He's saying, come, come, come. And you go, no, I've got my own way. I'll do it my way. I want this. But you need to just acknowledge He loves you. We sang about that love this morning. He wants you to be with Him. You just have to recognize that you can't save yourself. You need Him. And what do I have to do with that? Well, no, you just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a decision card, come to church, do all those things. It's not about that. You just need to, and you can do this today, now, as we close in prayer. You can do it when you go home. You can just need to recognize that, you know what? I am a sinner. I can't save myself. I need Jesus. And I'm going to trust in Him and Him alone. If you have any questions about that, I am more than happy to show you through scriptures in the Bible, someone else as well. I pray that if you are not a Christian, today you won't delay. Some people think, I don't want to do this now because there's so many other things that I want to do in life. Just understand, the more that you choose your own way, the more that you continue to reject God, you're just piling up works for that day. Please trust in Christ. You have to make that choice. No one can save you. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you. You have to allow Him to do that. If you're a Christian, why should we think about hell? How should we respond? I mean, like I said, this is very painful stuff. Hey, we're going to heaven. Why does it matter to us? It does matter to us because we have to first understand God's amazing grace. That He has saved us from this place. That He is the one that continues to save us from this place. And we trust in Him for that. And though we go through some struggles in life, though there are hard times, and even for Christians, for all people, go through ups and downs in life, it is nothing compared to this. And the promise that believers have of heaven is that we will have a place where we go, where we'll be free from all of this. And so we need to thank God for that. We need to love God. As Jude says here, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, keep thinking about God's love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But also, we shouldn't keep that to ourselves. If you know of something bad that's going to happen, you want to warn people about that. If you know of something good, you want to share that. And it says here that Jesus wants us to do that. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ here on this earth. You think, oh, this religion, they just want to get you to go to church. It's not about that. As we've seen today, it's not about church. We come to church, yes, we worship God through there, but this is about eternal life. On some, it says we're to have compassion, making a difference. That's how we share the love of God with others. With others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You warn people. And people might say, oh, I don't want to hear that stuff. I don't want to hear that religious stuff. You're just crazy and all this stuff. Well, we need to use whatever way we can to tell people, within the confines of the Lord here. As Paul says, we, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, ultimately, we don't save people. But we need to share the good news of this to others. And so as Christians, we have a responsibility. Yes, we want to think about heaven. That's really what we should spend most of our time thinking about. But we also need to acknowledge hell, and we need to tell people about the fact that Jesus has come to save them, not just to heaven, but to save them from hell as well. And I pray today, as I said, that this, I know that there's some difficult things in this message, but if you want to talk about any to me about any of it, you're welcome to do that. But I pray today, whatever your state, that you respond to what God is saying to you today. If you're not a Christian, you can settle that with God today. It's not about joining a club. It's about having eternal life, being saved, being one of God's children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for just helping me to declare your word today. I know, Lord, there are some things in here that people find confronting, sobering, and of course it is, Lord. I know there are many that want to just leave the, just concentrate on the happy things in the Bible, the joyful things in the Bible, and they don't want to talk about these things, but I know, Lord, you've put them there, and you've given this today for me to share because it's important. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who's here today that may not know for certain, Lord, maybe they've come to church for a long time, maybe they've been in a Christian family, maybe they've been around this, but Lord, they don't know for a certain that they, if they died today, they'd be in heaven because they've never really trusted in you. Lord, I pray that you would take away any hindrances for them. Maybe they think that, oh, what would people think? Lord, it's not about what we think. It's about who you are, what you think. And the reality is, Lord, I pray that any person here that's in doubt would settle that, would know for a certainty. And Lord, it's simple, just to trust in you, to know I'm a sinner, I need a Saviour. Jesus, you're my Saviour. Just to acknowledge that. Lord, for us who are Christians, help us to remember that wonderful truth that you have saved us. And not because we're so good and we're not to prance around and saying, look, I'm a Christian, how good am I? And you all going to hell. That's, we should never, ever, ever, Lord, we know, wish that anybody would go to hell. And yet, Lord, Lord, we need to proclaim your good news, the invitation that you continue to offer to all mankind. But we know that every person has to make a choice. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just help us, use us in any way, in this community, in our friends and our families, to proclaim this wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go our way today, Lord, may you just continue to use these words, your words, in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.